Discovery friends, hello there. Hey, before I have the opportunity to teach today, I have been given the privilege of being able to share with you about Walking the Text. Walking the Text is a crowdfunded nonprofit organization that I launched last year to help people read and experience the Bible in its original context. So you all know with me, context is everything. So I'd love to invite you to check out all of the free resources that we are creating at walkingthetext.com. And two resources I'd love to just highlight briefly. The first is the teaching series. The teaching series encompasses a brand new 20-minute teaching released every Tuesday morning that I put together on some facet of the Bible. And it's available both as a video teaching, because they're highly visual, as well as a podcast. And there are discussion questions that come along with each episode. Thus far, we have created over 60 of these episodes. And again, a new one is being released on Tuesday morning. So I'd love for you to sign up so that you can get that. The other resource that you'll be able to snag right away is a short ebook I wrote called The Number One Mistake Most Everyone Makes Reading the Bible, which provides a framework for people to read the Bible in its original context. So thanks so much for allowing me to be part of your journey, and thank you for the opportunity to be able to share with you all of these resources that are available at walkingthetext.com. Well, good morning to all of you. How are you doing this morning? I gotta tell you, like, joy soars into my soul when I look at that boarding pass and it says from Nashville to MCO, and I get to come and hang out for a weekend. So thanks for having me back. If we've never met before, I get the privilege, and I say that not likely, like, it is a privilege for me to come back to Discovery every few months or so. And this time is particularly special because I've never been here before during love bug season. What is up with that? All right. Well, I'm thrilled because I get to jump back in to the series on John that I got to launch back in September. So this has been fun to be able to come back from time to time, and you all are in John chapter 17, and I get to continue that chapter. Don started that last week, and before we get to John chapter 17, I want to come at this from a little bit of a different angle. And so I want to start our time together by helping you to understand a few different people groups operating in the first century world where Jesus' ministry is operating in. And so I'm going to need a little bit of crowd participation for this. Are you all up for that? Yeah, of course you are. You're Discovery, right? So here's what I need is I need some people who are willing to join me on stage. And I basically need five people to do this. So would you like to come? All right, so you can come. You can come. All right, so I need, yes, you can come. Yep, right there, dude in the glasses. Awesome. You come up here as well. And let's see, let's get somebody more towards the back. Okay, the gal in the very, very back, keep your hand is still up. It's coming down like this. Yes, I need you. I need you. Perfect. Hey, can we welcome them to the stage? Awesome. All right. I'm going to have you stand. I got to, like, the framing, you're like the edge now. So I need you guys to come in real, real close together. In fact, I'm going to have you just stand between him. Yep, you come here. Perfect, perfect, perfect. I'm going to have you slide in a little bit more. And we've got one more coming. Yes, perfect. All right. So here's what we're going to do. We'll wait for her as she gets to stage. I want to, first of all, talk about fishermen, okay? The fishermen in the first century world, and because you all get to be my fishermen. Hi, how are you? So you get to hold, you're like, I don't know how I'm doing yet. You'll find out. You'll be just fine, I think. All right, so you guys spread that out. I need all of you to hold on to that because you represent our fishermen. I'll have you guys kind of slide in a little bit closer together. That's perfect. All right. Now, our fishermen are operating on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is at the very northern end of the country. Jesus' ministry is centered in Capernaum. And so the fishermen, primarily, there's some tributaries with the Jordan River and the Lake Hula, that's a little bit further north, but by and large, they're on the Sea of Galilee. Now, our fishermen, these are our blue-collar workers. These are our hard-working individuals who typically fished all during the night so that they could sell their catch in the market fresh in the morning because people, they didn't have ice in the first century world. So they have to fish all during the night. So they are hard-working, you know, blue collar, roll up the sleeves, get the job done. These are our fishermen. Now, the second group that I want to talk about here are our tax collectors. Yes, they had the same thought in the first century as well. Now, we can just, let's just have one tax collector. That's more than enough that we need on stage. So I need somebody who is willing to volunteer to be a tax collector on stage. Anybody willing to do that? All right, pointing over there. All right, let's have you come on up here. All right, let's welcome him to the stage. This is great. All right, so you stand right here. Obviously, or just a pinch. So it's just pennies. All right, I didn't want people coming up on stage and going, great, and exit stage left. All right, so here is our tax collector. So same thing in the present day world was true in the ancient world. You had to pay taxes. Now, taxes were given to two different groups from the Jews in the first century world. The first place that you would send taxes to was to the Jerusalem temple. And this comprised of two different things. The first was the temple tax required for any Jewish male 20 years or older. It was done in the spring, and it was a half drachma coin. That was the temple tax once a year. The other one is the crops tithe, and so you would tithe from your crops. This would be given to the priest and the Levites. Not a lot of tax, but still some tax. Where the taxes really picked up steam was when it came to Rome. Because in the first century world, Rome is ruling the world. And so you have to pay taxes to the empire that is ruling you. And Rome needed taxes to fund their military, to fund their empire. And so they required lots of taxes. What kind of taxes? A crops tax, people tax, transportation of goods tax, sales tax, inheritance tax, business license fee tax. All of these were taxes that Rome demanded. And they were collected through the governor in the region. Now, these taxes were divided into two categories. One is called a direct tax, which the governor would be responsible for bringing in. And then an indirect tax where the governor is still responsible, but he would outsource that to a chief tax collector. Do you know any chief tax collectors in the New Testament? There's only one. Zacchaeus. He is a chief tax collector. So if you wanted to be the chief tax collector, you engaged in a system called tax farming. And what would happen is the governor would put out essentially a request for proposal. Okay, so an RFP goes out that says, who wants to be my chief tax collector for our region? And a wealthy person would step forward and say, I would like to do that. I'll give you $7 million for the tax contract. And then somebody else would come along and say, $7 million, I'll give you $8 million. Well, the governor is, of course, going to go with the highest bidder. And so this person gets the contract for $8 million in our example. And at that point, that person would hand over $8 million that would be given to the governor that would be then passed on to Rome. Then that chief tax collector's job was over the next year to recoup all of that, but you're not just exacting $8 million worth in taxes, you're exacting $10 million in taxes because you want to make a living. And so what the chief tax collector does is then hires underlings, what we just simply know as tax collectors in the Gospels, and now the tax collector is responsible for exacting taxes from the people in that area in order for the chief tax collector to get his wage, but who else wants a wage in the process? Smart dude, right? Just had a sense you were the right one to be on stage. Now, understand, this is a Jew who is collecting taxes from other Jews to hand over to the empire. They were hated among the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, particularly people maybe like fishermen, who would be having to give taxes to the tax collector. Because the way the tax collector got the taxes was in a number of different places. Let me just show you two. The first is if you were moving from one region to another. So around the Sea of Galilee, off the east and southeast, was an area known as the Decapolis. This was a league of Greek independent city-states that reported to the governor in Syria, who then reported directly to the Roman Senate. And so they were basically off limits to the rest of the Jewish people by way of control. But the other two regions around the Sea of Galilee, off the northeast, was run by a guy by the name of Philip the Tetrarch. Now, he is a son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great who tried, well, actually did kill all the baby boys, but tried to kill Jesus. And Philip is one of his sons, okay? Now, he's a Jew. He's under the authority of Rome, but he is ruling this particular area. One of his brothers, a half-brother by the name of Herod Antipas, has the Galilee area. And so they're rulers of these particular areas. And if you move from one to another, you basically have to pay a toll tax. I mean, imagine having to go somewhere and paying a toll to get there. I know you can't relate to this in any way, shape, or form. Right? There's so many times when I've been here in Orlando and I want to say to the people, how do you sleep at night? Right? So you have a toll tax, or you're bringing goods from one region to another and you have to pay that goods tax. And so typically outside of a main city between the areas, in this case, like Capernaum, a tax collector would have a toll booth just outside of the city where he would exact tolls from people who are passing through. Another popular location for a tax collector is on the docks when the fishermen have come in during the night. And the tax collector comes to the fishermen and says, well, how was your night? Well, it looks like it was very productive. Well done. 15 for Rome, 7 for me, 5 for you. And if you have a problem with that, Rome's got my back. So you don't have a problem with that. Can you see how there might be a little bit of what we would say tension between fishermen and tax collectors in the first century world, right? And these people who, again, are Jews pulling taxes from other Jews, they are seen in literature, in Jewish literature, they're called robbers, and they're hated among the people. By the way, in the gospel stories, the tax collectors are always grouped together with the sinners. In the gospel story. And when you take a look at all of the taxation that a normal Jew would be under, the estimate among scholars is that the typical person was taxed anywhere from 50 to 80% of their income. And you thought you had it bad, right? All right, so these are our tax collectors. Now, we've got one more group I want to talk about, and again, listen, if for those of you who are on East Campus and Southwest and online, like if you can teleport yourself here, I will take you. All right, so we'll wait a moment. Okay, now we got to take somebody from this room, all right? I need two people to be my zealots, all right? I need two people to be my zealots. Anybody that would be willing to do that. Okay, you can come on up here, and let me see another unsuspecting soul. Who could we have back out there? Dude, the gentleman in the green shirt right there. Yep, you're looking at me. Do you see me? Yes, you're pointing to him. You have been volunteered. Can you welcome them to the stage? Hi, sweetie, how are you? I'm Brad, what's your name? Your Joy? Oh, okay, look at this. Her name is Joy. Does that not like epitomize her? That is awesome. Sweet, you guys are gonna be so excited about your prop. Hey, thanks for volunteering. He's like, I didn't. What's your name?
John.
John, okay, I'm gonna have you come up a little bit. Joy, you come up with, tax collector, you come up here. What's your name?
Adam,
awesome. All right, you guys are in for it, okay? In a good way. Look what you get. You should see the look on TSA's face when I bring this through the airport. Like, what is a grown man doing with these? It's like, these are not the droids you're looking for. Let me pass. All right, so zealots. Who are the zealots? The zealots are our religious extremists. They are passionate followers of God. The first and greatest commandment for them, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then they believed that the way God's rule and reign advances here on earth is through violence. That they're literally, through extremism, going to bring God's rule and reign to earth. Now, there was a subset within the zealots called the Sicarii. It's from the word sike, I'm gonna borrow this for a moment, please, which means curved blade. And this was like the weapon, didn't have this little niche here, but it was basically this. And one of the ways in which they would demonstrate their revolution was to assassinate anyone who was colluding with Rome. And the reason why is because they absolutely despised the fact that Rome was ruling over them, but even more than that, who Rome's leader claimed to be. So on the coins that a tax collector would collect in the land of Israel would look like this during the time of Jesus. It's a coin of Emperor Tiberius. And on the coin, it would say Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Caesar calls himself the son of God. And the zealots go, this is idolatry. And we need to purge this from among us. And so the zealots would often rise up during the time taxes were collected or during the time of a census when Rome was trying to get a number among the people that were subjugated to them so that they could tax them appropriately to fund the empire. And this group is actually referenced in the book of Acts when a guy by the name of Gamaliel talks about a revolt that took place in the land. Notice what Gamaliel says in Acts 5:37. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all the followers were scattered. And so to make their presence known, they took this sike, this blade, they would put it up into their cloak, they would come into a very public setting, find their mark, drop the blade out, come from behind the person, stab them in the heart, put the blade back in their cloak, and keep walking, and all of a sudden, people would look down, and somebody would be bleeding out, and they would have no idea where it came from, and they would systematically eliminate people who were colluding with Rome. These are our zealots. All right? Be mature, you two. All right, so now here's what we're going to do is that I am going to have, are you good reading? Would you mind reading? Okay, I'm going to have,
I'm good at reading.
You're good at reading? Perfect. I'm going to have you read, and I'll have you read. In fact, you know, I'll have you read this one, okay? And then I'm going to have you read this one, all right? You're my only option. So are you good? All right. That's good. And then you get this one. Can you, which one of you two? You want to, do you feel good reading Joy? I want you to joyfully read that then, all right? All right. By the way, isn't church fun? We should have fun. It's an amazing story that we've been invited into. All right. So here's what we're going to do is I've given them a card, and I'm going to hand them the microphone, and you're just going to need it close to your mouth so that we can hear you well. Read the passage reference, and then read the actual passage. These are all from the Gospels. Go ahead for us.
Matthew 4, 18 through 20. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him.
All right, so Jesus walks along the Sea of Galilee. He sees a pair of brothers, and he chooses them, Peter, Andrew. Okay, Andrewette. All right. Go ahead and read the next two verses from Matthew 4 on the heels of those two.
Matthew 4, 21 to 22. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee. Preparing their nets, Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Peter, Andrew, James, Johnette. John here, all right? Now, read this from John 1:44.
John 1:44. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida.
Good, that's perfect. All right, so Philip was from the town of Bethsaida, like Peter and Andrew. So we have fishermen here. Now, let me show you. Bethsaida is on the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida actually means house of the fishermen. So the fact that Peter and Andrew are fishermen, and Philip, like Peter and Andrew, is from the town of Bethsaida, we believe that within, ultimately, Jesus' discipleship group, we have five of them that are fishermen. Now, read for us, Matthew, is it 9:9? Perfect, good.
As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told me, and Matthew got up and followed him.
Matthew, the dude who wrote the book of Matthew, is a tax collector. Now, Joy, read for us Matthew 10:2 to 4.
Matthew 10:2 to 4. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus.
It's a tough one.
Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
All right, read that again. What was that? Simon the what?
Simon the Zealot.
The Zealot. Whoa. Simon the Zealot, and then what's the next name? Judas who?
Judas Iscariot.
Judas Iscariot. The way that you can translate Iscariot from the Hebrew is Ish Kiriot. Iscariot, Ish Kiriot. Ish means man of. Kiriot is a zealot hideout village 20 miles south of Jerusalem. We have not one, but possibly two zealots. And she read the passage, "These are the disciples of Jesus." She read all of their names and then read their names, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot. Now understand, how do you think this worked out? Right? Because if you are a fisherman, what do you think about the tax collector? Right? You don't like the tax collector. As the fisherman, you don't like the tax collector, and you're like, how can you do what you do? You are a Jew who is exacting taxes for us from the Roman Empire. And so the fisherman didn't like the tax collector. The fishermen thought the zealots were idiots, to believe that God's kingdom comes through force. And then you have the tax collector who says to the fisherman, just buck up. This is how the world works. You have to pay taxes. And then the tax collector doesn't like the zealots because maybe they assassinated his father. And then you have the zealots who absolutely despise the tax collector and says, what you are doing is idolatry. How can you call yourself a Jew? How can you call yourself a follower of God if you are doing this? And then the zealots said to the fishermen, you guys are a bunch of pansies. Stop taking it from the tax collectors. Rise up and do something about it. And then when Jesus comes along, Jesus goes, I need to put together my discipleship group. Who should I choose? Like, imagine this moment when Jesus has called them and they're all standing together and Jesus goes, this is going to be fun. Kumbaya, y'all. This is Jesus's group. Now, the other four we don't know a lot about, but the ones we do know about, can you imagine the conversations they're having day one as they're all standing next to each other? All right, can we thank this group for joining me on stage? You guys were awesome. Thank you. Thank you very much. Perfect. Thank you, Joy. Thank you, guys. Thank you. All right, yeah, I'll go ahead. If you guys can just go ahead and throw that all down right here, that's perfect. You guys were fantastic. Thank you. When you put this together, you could not find a more diverse group to be part of Jesus' Talmudim, his discipleship group. I mean, they are different religiously, politically, philosophically, economically, socially. They are so radically different. And yet, this is the group that Jesus brought together under the guidance of God the Father. Because we are told that when Jesus was putting together his discipleship group, he prayed all night, one particular night, and then God revealed to him who he was supposed to choose. That is the group that he has. Why is this significant for us to know? That is what we get to look at in John chapter 17. So I'd like to invite you to come with me to John 17. Last week, Don read and taught through the first part where Jesus is actually praying to God. And then what we have in the rest of John chapter 17 are two prayers. One prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples that are with him on that last night. And then, absolutely astoundingly, Jesus then prays for disciples who will follow. He prays for us. Now, what makes this so astounding is that when you come to the Bible, one of the things we need to be reminded of is that the Bible was not written to you. It was written for you, but it wasn't written to you, meaning you weren't that first audience that received the various books of the Bible. But this is actually a prayer that was prayed to you. It was for you from Christ. It's amazing. Jesus prays for us on his last night. Now, on your own time, I want to invite you to read through the prayer that Jesus prayed for his immediate disciples. What I have been given the privilege and task of doing is looking at the prayer that Jesus said for us. All right, so here we go. This is verse 20 of John chapter 17. Jesus says this, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." And all, as always, as Don and Ben and John, everybody who teaches, listen for the common word. "May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. The operative word here is one. That when Jesus prays for me and for you, his prayer on the night before his crucifixion is, dear God, make them one. May they be brought to complete unity. Now, what's interesting about this is thinking about this in terms of Jesus's first discipleship group and how diverse they were. That over the course of the next three and a half years or so, Jesus works with this discipleship group and he brings them to unity. Now, Judas had his own agenda, and many people believe, by the way, that this is why Judas Iscariot, a man of Kiriot, was a zealot, was that Judas was someone who believed that the kingdom of God came through force, knew that Jesus was so powerful, and tried to put Jesus in a predicament where Jesus would have to use his power to get out of it. And then when he realizes Jesus isn't going to fight, now he is remorseful. And Judas basically kicked himself out of this discipleship group. And Jesus earlier in John says, and this was foretold. But for the other 11, they have come together as one. And Jesus refers to this in his prayer that he prays in John 17 for his disciples. And in the midst of this, notice what Jesus prays, again for those disciples in the room, or where they're at the point he says this. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. What Jesus is praying for is that in the midst of the upcoming circumstances, that God would protect them in such a way that they would continue to be unified, because Jesus has brought them to unity. And then Jesus goes into his prayer and he says, Father, just as I took this diverse group and they became one, please allow the followers after me to live unified. May they be one. And this is what's so helpful to me, is that when you have an understanding of who was in the group, you understand something significant about who God is. And that is, God is not a God of uniformity. Everybody doesn't have to be the same. Nothing in Jesus' discipleship group had that. That God is not a God of uniformity. God is a God of unity. And there is a dignity to difference. There is a dignity to diversity. And not only that, but with Jesus, with the kingdom of God, diversity is not only welcomed, friends, it's expected. Because if we are centered on Christ, and Christ is drawing all people to himself, then diversity is part of the reality of Christ being at the center of it all. And we bless God for that, and we celebrate that. But when we start thinking about diversity, if I just said the word diversity, we immediately think, ethnically, right? How's the diversity in your church? We immediately go to that from an ethnic perspective. But understand, Jesus's group is very diverse from a religious, politically, philosophically, economic, and social levels. And let's go ahead and throw the ethnic side in, because that's part of our reality in our day and age today. For Jesus, all of his disciples were Jews, because Jesus is reliving Israel's story. And so Moses led the 12 tribes During his time as in leadership, Jesus is now taking on 12 disciples to relive Israel's story. It makes sense that they're all Jews, so ethnically they're the same, but they're very, very diverse. But when I talk about diversity, I'm not just focusing on ethnically, that's just one part of the entire equation. It's an important part, it's not the only part. All of these are factored in when a group assembles as a church like Discovery. And so there is a dignity to difference. Diversity is not only welcomed, it's expected. But in the midst of the conversation, what we cannot lose sight of is that the point are not any of these various aspects of diversity. The point is, the center is Jesus Christ. And that as we draw closer to Jesus, he's going to bring a whole host of diversity on all kinds of levels to come together as a community, i.e., just like Discovery. And so diversity, differences, they are good. They're wonderful. It's in how Jesus puts his group together. But, here's the but. But it's our differences that can keep us from becoming unified. And that's a problem. And it's a problem for the very next thing that Jesus says in his prayer. So when Jesus is praying in verse 23 to God, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, that's what Jesus wants. Why? For this very next part. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That what Jesus says is that it is the unity within a community that will demonstrate to the world that he is not a fraud. And in a world that's very, very divided, unity draws us in. Unity tells us there is something going on here that is powerful. And the reason why Jesus is praying for unity is because that will be the sign that he is who he said he was, that he is truly Lord and Savior to all, and he is the hope of the entire world. Right? And we give testimony to the veracity of Jesus Christ by the unity we display within the community that we have become part of. And so this is why Jesus is praying for unity, and this is also why it's our very differences, it's our diversity on all different levels that can actually preclude us or prevent us from actually becoming unified. To which this then leads to this question is, so how do we live unified in the midst of our differences? How do we do that? It's what Jesus then prays for the remainder of the prayer. Listen to this. He says, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them. Listen for the key word, as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The operative word here, it's love. That in order for us to live unified in the midst of our differences, the answer is love. Because friends, without love, unity doesn't have a shot. And this is why Jesus keeps talking about love over and over and over again, not only in this prayer, but in what he has been saying to his disciples throughout his entire ministry, but even more specifically, what he has been saying all throughout this last night before his crucifixion. So 7 weeks ago, you tackled John chapter 13. Okay, John Parrott tackled that passage with you. And the title of the teaching was, What's Love Got to Do with It? Now, that was 7 weeks ago. But in this last night, this happened about 3 hours or so before Jesus praying the prayers that he is praying. And so John doesn't want us to forget what the theme has been for the entire night. And so in chapter 13, that begins the evening, the last evening Jesus has with his disciples before he is crucified, John tells us in the very first verse, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he, Jesus, loved them to the end. And then right on the heels of this, Jesus goes and he washes the disciples' feet. Now, John talked about how Jesus was loving his disciples at that point, and I would highly recommend, if you don't recall all the facets of love that John talked about in that teaching, or you weren't here for that weekend, go listen to it. It's incredibly helpful. What I want to share is going to augment that and come at this from a little bit of a different angle, but John tackled some of these passages in their context. What I simply want to do is remind us where the conversation has been on that last night. In John chapter, still in 13, but listed about 30 verses later, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then maybe an hour or an hour and a half later in John 15, Jesus says to them, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. This is my command, love each other. So Jesus over and over and over again keeps coming back to love. And now you hear this and you go, yes, and we talk about love a lot here, another sermon where we're talking about love. Yes, because apparently Jesus never stopped talking about it. And by the way, just so you understand the context of the sermon, Don did not call me up a couple of months ago and say, hey, we're having a problem with loving well in our community and we're disunified and I need you to come and speak into this conversation as an outsider who is kind of an insider. Okay, that did not happen. I believe that this community is doing an amazing job of loving well in the midst of all of your various diversities, because this is a very diverse community. Yeah, it's an amazing thing what's going on here. What I believe Jesus is inviting us into is ever-increasing levels of love so that we can grow stronger and stronger unified, that nothing would undermine us, that nothing would divide us. And so if we ask the question, how do we then love one another well? What I want to do in our remaining moments is just mention three ways or three facets of how we can love one another well so that we can become stronger, unified, and be an even more powerful witness and testimony to a world that is very divided. And the first thing I would simply say is this, is that in order to do this well, we need to fully embrace God's love. Did you notice the several times Jesus said, as I have loved you, so now you go and love one another. That in these moments when our diversity, our differences get the best of us, and we don't love or treat one another as well as we should, I believe it's in those moments that we've actually forgotten how extravagant God's love has been to us. That the debt we owed God is infinitely greater than any debt we owe to one another. And it is precisely the extravagant love of God who reached out to us when we could do nothing for ourselves is the kind of love Jesus keeps reminding his disciples with. Look at how I have loved you. Look at the fact that I'm going to the cross. Look how much I love you. Now I need you to love one another with the same love that I have loved you. And so where we are not compassionate or gracious or merciful to one another, I believe one of the most significant things we need to do is say, "Dear God, remind me about the love that you have offered to me and give me the capacity to pass that on." So I believe that the first thing is just to fully embrace God's love. Out of this flows a passage that you know extremely well because it has been a central passage of Jesus' entire ministry. On one particular occasion, an expert in the Torah comes to Jesus and says, "What's the greatest commandment?" Right? And Jesus says, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might," from Deuteronomy 6:5. And then he says, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, everybody knew that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. They said that reciting passages every morning and every evening. Everybody affirmed that. The Torah teacher wasn't asking what's the greatest commandment. They were asking what's the next commandment. Because like the zealots, it was love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and do not commit idolatry. So therefore, in order to love God, you have to eliminate the problem of idolatry. And so that's what justified for them. And they actually pulled some scriptures to say, "We're going to do this." And so when Jesus says that you love God and you love your neighbor, he does something so brilliant in a rabbinic context, and we do not have time to look at it. But what he doesn't do is go, "It's love God here and then love people here." He goes, "It's love God here and love people," and they're on the same level. And then to make sure his audience understood what he was saying, he confirmed it by saying, "All the Torah and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And what Jesus was doing there is he's saying that you love God and you love others and they're on equal playing field, meaning that with the love you've received from God, you pass it on to one another. And if you're not loving people well, then you don't understand the love that God has given to you. You cannot love God well if you don't love other people well. And so we take God's love and we pass it on to one another. And when we're struggling to do that, this is where I believe understanding what this was in Leviticus 19:18, because it was a direct quote, "And you shall love your neighbors yourself," is that the other way you could translate this faithfully from the Hebrew is, "And you shall love your neighbor who is like yourself." Meaning, you look for yourself in that other person. Where is the common ground? Where are the commonalities? If you're in the midst of a tension with someone and they need grace and mercy and kindness in that moment, you are reminded, God has to extend that to me every day. We are both in need of this. This is a common humanity issue. I need to now reach out to them because I am not looking at the differences. I am focusing on the commonalities. That I would just say that we need to focus on common ground because we are really good, by the way, at highlighting all the differences we have with someone else long before we affirm the commonalities. And I believe that for Jesus to take this discipleship group that could not have been more diverse, I believe that one of the central things Jesus did, in addition to loving them well and saying, "And you pass this along," is Jesus helping them to see what common ground they have and saying, "Let's begin there. Let's not begin with all the differences. Let's begin with the common ground. Let's focus on that. And if you can focus on that, then you can love the other person well and engage with them in the midst of the situation and the circumstance. And then the third and final thing I would say is this. When Jesus brought that diverse group together, he knew the unification was not going to happen overnight. He knew they were going to be on a journey. And I believe that if we can value the journey in our lives and the journey that other people are on, then we can love one another well. And here's what I mean by that. You actually may not be right. Have you ever thought about that? Like, there is this sense where when we come into a situation, we believe we are right. We believe that how we think and what we do is the normal thing. So therefore, if somebody else does something different, we say in our mind, it is abnormal. It's not the normal thing. And since I see myself as arrived, I am the litmus test for everybody else. If what they do doesn't match up to what I do, therefore I'm right, they're wrong. And we live with this arrival mentality. Friends, it is not a destination, it's a journey. And I know there are certain things that we hold on to, but that you hold on to and you say, okay, these are non-negotiable, right? Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Can we all agree upon that? Yes, we can all agree upon that. But then there are other things where you gotta go, all right, maybe I haven't arrived, and maybe I need to recognize that I'm on a journey and I may think about things a little bit differently 2 years from now. And maybe I am in the right, and biblically I'm in the right, but they're in the wrong. But we need to give them space to be on the journey to come to not our agreement, but for God to work in their hearts to bring them into a sense of joy and a sense of correctness with whatever that thing may be. That if we can do these three things, friends, I believe that we will love one another really, really well. So how are you doing with these? Right? I mean, where is the Holy Spirit prompting you this morning to go, man, maybe you just go, I just need to be reminded of God's love. Maybe for some of you, it's just, I need to focus on the common ground. Like, I come into a situation and I'm immediately highlighting all of the differences. Maybe for some of you, you just come into a situation, you go, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, and I'm not gonna listen, and I'm just gonna make sure everybody knows that I'm right and they should get in line, right? And maybe for some of us, we look at this and we go, man, there's actually somebody in this community that I've either wronged or I'm holding a grudge against or I have not forgiven. Maybe the Holy Spirit is saying today, we need to do something about this. Because friends, what I'll absolutely love is Gary Burge, who wrote a brilliant commentary on John. He just says this in the midst of this love and unity. He says this love and unity is not a moral effort powered by human energy. All right, this is not just about willing ourselves into this. It is an outgrowth of the union Christians will enjoy with Jesus himself, a union modeled on the oneness of the Father and the Son, a union born when the Father and the Son indwell the believers when they are given new birth. He's saying that in order for us to do this well, we're asking God to give us the strength and the power that we don't currently have, and that we need the help of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, to work in our lives so that we can love one another well and live unified. And as Jesus said, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The same love that God has for Jesus Christ is the same love he has for you and for me. And what we're called to do is in the power of the Holy Spirit, live this out so that we can put on display the veracity and the power of Jesus Christ in our world today. And it's with that in mind, let us go to God in prayer to ask the Holy Spirit to make that a reality for us. God, we love you, we bless you, we thank you. We thank you for the incredible opportunity to explore this prayer, Jesus, that you prayed for us. And we pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to walk this out in however you have reached out to us today. May we love one another well. May we understand your love in our lives so that we can value the journey in one another, that we can seek the common humanity, that through our love, we will become stronger and stronger unified so that as the world engages with us as a community, they will see the power of you, Jesus Christ. We love you, we bless you, and we thank you. And all of God's people said, amen.